Good morning. It's good to see you on a blustery day and to be reminded once again as we gather in worship of our Savior that we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. I trust that you're all ready to die, and if you're not, I hope by God's grace you'll be ready before you leave today. Would you pray with me, please? Father, Son, and Spirit, we ask today that you'd work powerfully through your word. Strike our hearts. Expose our sin. Grant us shame and repentance. Forgive us. And then lift us up to love and to serve you. For we ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Ahithophel advised Absalom to pursue David immediately and get him before David could prepare. He was to do it, at Ahithophel's advice, with a relatively small force of just 12,000 men. The idea was to catch David's forces when they were strung out along the road and not gathered together in force to oppose the army that Ahithophel would lead against them. They were going to overwhelm David's forces with speed and audacity, kill David, and in that one strike, end this war. But Absalom didn't have the courage to be audacious, did he? If he was going to go up against his dad, whose reputation as a warrior was nearly mythological in Israel, he wanted there to be less risk and more certainty. And so he called in Hushai to consult with him, and Hushai, who was sent by David to frustrate whatever advice Ahithophel gave to Absalom, he advised Absalom to wait. No rush. Gather the entire militia of the entire nation and then go against David. And he did this playing on Absalom's fears and uncertainty. And Absalom chose Hushai's advice. Now, Hushai knew that Absalom might revert to Ahithophel's plan without a moment's notice. And so he immediately sent a warning note to David telling him, get across the Jordan River as quickly as possible. And so even though they were exhausted, even though it was much more dangerous to cross the Jordan River at night, they forded the river before dawn and had everyone across by the time the sun was coming up. And folks, I want you to understand, this entire story changes at that point. Everything at this moment with those events has been reversed. All the threat and the uncertainty and the cloud hanging over David as he has to run and flee and get away and is totally uncertain as to whether or not he's going to survive. All of that is undone at this point. Once Absalom decided not to immediately pursue David, once David crossed the Jordan River, everything has changed. Because it's no longer possible for Absalom to follow Ahithophel's advice. Absalom's army could no longer fall upon David's people while they are vulnerable. Absalom's forces could no longer trap David up against the Jordan River. The strategic advantage has been reversed. From this point forward, Absalom cannot win. Though it may be that Ahithophel is the only person who realizes that. Verse 23 of 2 Samuel 17. Now when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order, and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now understand, folks, the rebellion is still just getting going. The two forces have not fought each other yet. The conclusion to this is weeks, at least weeks, perhaps months away. And yet Ahithophel knew. He knew. It was all over. It was done. This man Ahithophel has been at the pinnacle of power under both David and Absalom. There have been times when, other than the king, he was the most influential and powerful person in the nation. How did he get there? How did he achieve all this influence, this great position? First of all, he had an uncanny ability to predict the outcome of decisions and actions. That's rare. That's really rare. Also, he had keen insight into human nature. He understood how people would react in any given situation. And with those two abilities, he was able to advise kings what to do in order to get the outcome they desired. And so on this occasion, he applies those skills to his own circumstances. He coolly, analytically, without emotion, arrives at conclusions that are unseen to anybody else. Based on that, he knows what he has to do. There is no doubt in his mind about this. He returns to his home in Gihon. There he puts all of his affairs in order, and then he hangs himself. It's suicide. Now, in hindsight, from our perspective, we look at it, and I think it makes perfect sense. He knows Absalom has lost the advantage. At this point, David can do what he most needs to do, and that is to gather an army. It's going to take a little time, but he has that opportunity at this point. And once he's gathered an army, he will defeat Absalom. There's no question about that. And then he'll come after those who have betrayed him. And at the top of that list is going to be who? Ahithophel, right? But not just Ahithophel. David could not leave Ahithophel's family out there looking for revenge following Ahithophel's execution. However, if Ahithophel kills himself, there's no reason for his family to seek revenge, because David will not have been the one who killed him. And maybe therefore David lets them live. All these things laid the foundation for the decision that Ahithophel made. And even, let's take the most rosy perspective on this from Ahithophel's position. Even if David let Ahithophel live, he has already told Absalom to sleep with his father's concubines, and Absalom did it. The only thing that would wash away that shame from Ahithophel's reputation would be victory. History is written by the victors. The sins of the victors are justified by society and history, but not the sins of the losers. Never. He would have received the universal scorn of the nation. That kind of shame was something Ahithophel couldn't abide. And so the man who betrayed the king, before any fighting has taken place in this rebellion, takes his own life. Now, who in Scripture does that remind you of? Okay, remember, pretend I don't have ears, all right? Judas, right? David prefigures for us Christ. He foreshadows the Messiah. And Ahithophel, in many ways, foreshadows Judas. Both Ahithophel and Judas occupied high positions of influence and were very close to the king. But unlike Judas, Ahithophel also has this incredible reputation, doesn't he? Even David regarded his advice as if it came from God, according to 2 Samuel 16:23. But his advice didn't come from God. It was just man's advice, man's wisdom. Now, it was brilliant, incredibly insightful. Ahithophel was never wrong, at least in pragmatic terms, but morally, yeah, he was wrong. He knew how to get the desired outcome, but it was just man's wisdom. It wasn't God's. Folks, we need to learn from Ahithophel and Absalom. There was something that Absalom left out of his ambitions, his conspiracy. He never consulted the Lord. The book of Proverbs describes men like Absalom. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." No one thinks their plans, their strategy, the course they have charted for themselves, no one thinks that it's going to result in their own death. But when you plan independent of the Lord, that's where you're eventually going to arrive, right? That's what will happen to Absalom because he excluded God. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? Oh, man. This one slaps me in the face. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Better to be a fool than a man who's wise in his own eyes. Oh. When you are filled with the sense of your own intelligence, discernment, ability to anticipate and draw conclusions like Ahithophel, you're worse than a fool. It doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how sage everyone else tells you you are. You're worse than a fool. This self-importance, this conceit, this confidence in self is by God's definition worse than a fool. Because you've excluded God. Placing confidence in yourself means you're excluding God. Our confidence is all to be in the Lord. Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Oh, that's Absalom, isn't it? And isn't that Ahithophel? They applied their wisdom, their understanding, their counsel amongst one another to this plan to, contrary to whatever the Lord might want, get rid of David and put Absalom on the throne. We ever tried to live by our own strategies that way? Reject whatever counsel God has in Scripture. And do what we intend. When you oppose that direction, you're going to lose. You're going to end up like you ran into a brick wall. Because there is no counsel against the Lord. It may look grand and glorious for a while. Even Jonah did real well, right? He got down to the sea. He found a boat. He had the money to pay the fare. The boat got away from shore. And I'm sure he thought, everything's great. I'll take a nap. But God caught up to him, didn't he? God got his man. There is no counsel against the Lord. But what about those who do trust the Lord? Proverbs tells us this, chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding, to be wise, to handle life well, to make good choices, good decisions. You have to begin with God. I'm not talking about just referencing the Bible to see what it says regarding your decision. That has to be done. But I'm talking about something prior to that. I'm talking about humbling ourselves before the Lord, confessing our weakness, our foolishness, our insufficiency, and crying out to God to help. I'm talking about coming to terms with God on God's terms. Because you can't steal God's blessings out of his back pocket. You can't say, well, you know, I just want to benefit from the Bible, but I don't have a relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. No, of course, Absalom, he couldn't consult the Lord, could he? To rebel against the king was to rebel against God, and Absalom knew that. The Mosaic law did not even allow Jews to curse their rulers, much less rebel against them, Exodus 22, 28. Samuel compared rebellion to witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15, 23. But then Absalom was never really too concerned about what God said, was he? He murdered his brother. More recently, at Ahithophel's suggestion, he slept with his father's concubines. Absalom got effective advice, but not righteous advice, not godly advice. He didn't consult the Lord. But David did. Over and over again, David did. Now I know David had human advisors, including Ahithophel, and he greatly valued their counsel. But at the most crucial times, over and over and over again, David consulted the Lord in a variety of situations. And I just want to reference those for you. I want you to hear this and be reminded of how David did this over and over and over again. It wasn't a one or two experience thing. It was repeated. It was a lifestyle. It is how he mostly lived and how we need to live. When David first fled from Saul, he went directly to Samuel to find out what the Lord would have him to do, because Samuel was the prophet. After that, he went to Nob, and the priest Abimelech, inquired of the Lord for him. And we're told that that was not the first time Abimelech inquired of the Lord for him. When David was fleeing from Saul, there was an occasion when he was told that the Philistines were attacking an Israelite city. David wasn't sure what to do. And so he had the priest consult the Lord, and the Lord guided him in defeating the Philistines. When he was in the city of Keilah and Saul was marching to that city, David consulted the Lord through the Abiathar the priest, who used the Urim and the Thummim to give him life-saving counsel. On another occasion, the Lord directed David through the prophet Gad to abandon a hiding place called the Stronghold. While Saul was being killed in battle, David discovered that the Amalekites had raided Ziklag, where he had his home base. They'd taken all their goods, all his and his men's families. Once again, David summoned Abiathar the priest, had him inquire of the Lord, and the Lord used the Urim and Thummim to direct him in what to do. Before David became king, he inquired of the Lord to find out if he should go to Hebron and establish his reign there. After David had established himself at Jerusalem, he repeatedly inquired of the Lord to know when and how he should attack the Philistines. When David wanted to build the temple, he consulted the Lord through the prophet Nathan and found that the Lord had other plans for building the temple, and David was not the one to do it. We all know David committed enormous sins, shocking sins. And yet, on many occasions, if not most, when he faced crucial decisions, he turned to the Lord for counsel, for guidance, for direction. I find that encouraging. That contrast. A man with enormous sins. Man, folks, we're sinners. And yet still he consulted the Lord. And God gave him guidance. And he was able to do many things that honored and glorified our God. Today, we do not have available to us the resources that David had. We don't have priests with Urim and Thummim, or prophets who are receiving new revelations from God. But that's okay, because we have something better. And I've told you this before, and I will keep repeating it. We have something better. We have the completed Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You don't need Urim and Thummim. You don't need a prophet to speak new revelations from God. You don't need dreams. You don't need promptings, feelings, a chill up your spine. You don't need signs in the clouds. You don't need anything else at all. You have the written, inerrant, completed, sufficient, and inspired Word of God to guide you in everything, every good work. Did God go to all the effort of writing the Scriptures so that when we faced tough decisions, we would just ignore that and try to find some other way to get information and direction from God? Does that make any sense? The Bible tells us it is able to equip us for every good work. And every good work includes having good relationships, overcoming sin habits, including addictions, getting along with God's people in local church. And boy, that's tough. Because as nice and cleaned up as we all are, we can... I have a patient I visit. He's a believer. And he tells me, my sister's ornery. She won't listen to anybody. She won't listen to me. And she's spending my money. And he also tells me, don't tell her I said this. His sister's a believer. No two sinners are naturally compatible, folks, and we're all born sinners. Even in Christ, we still are difficult to get along with. One of the primary things that God uses to grow us is our involvement in the body of Christ. And the struggles to get along with one another cause us to trust and obey the Lord in ways we would not have to otherwise. If you think going to church is supposed to be easy, you don't understand the body of Christ. You don't understand God's plan. You need to read more of what Paul wrote to the churches. He made it real clear. It ain't easy. The Bible equips us for every good work, including getting along with others in the body of Christ and getting along with our spouses and child rearing. And every good work that's referenced there in 2 Timothy 3:17 includes making godly decisions. Now, I know that the wisdom of the world, their expertise, and they constantly remind us of their expertise and their statistics and their statements that, you know, many studies have proven that what the Bible says is wrong. I know that all of that can be intimidating and overwhelming and at times even seductive. But I want to remind you, they don't know the truth. The truth. The gospel. They don't know the Lord. And they are wrong whenever they contradict Scripture. Don't be seduced by the Ahithophels of our generation. They may have great ability, but their advice will lead you into sin. It will lead you away from the Lord. And in the end, it will lead you to the disaster that is spoken of in Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. Now, folks, sometimes when we face a decision like Absalom, we may only consult human advisors. And I fear that may be because sometimes we know in advance that what we really intend to do is wrong. And so we really don't want to hear God tell us that. And there may be other times when we only consult ourselves. And we justify it by telling ourselves, well, you know, I deserve to be able to do what I want to do sometimes. And, you know, the heart wants what the heart wants. And then when it all goes south and we end up with loss and pain and trouble, we cry out to God and say, why did you do this to me? Even though God's word told us not to do it in the first place. Ultimately, Absalom loses the war with his father and is killed in battle, and Ahithophel commits suicide. How do we avoid a similar outcome? Consult the Lord. Through the Bible, consult the Lord whenever making decisions. How do you do that? You begin with what we find in Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the first principle here in consulting the Lord and making good decisions is practice. Our ability to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness, that ability increases as we practice, as we do it over and over again. Hebrews 5:14 said, because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Spiritual discernment is a habit that is formed by practicing. You practice using Scripture and applying it to the decisions you face. It is built through regular, repetitive use. Now, before the habit is built, distinguishing between good and evil can be very difficult. It'll take a lot of work, but it gets easier with practice. Do you remember, can you recall way back, when you were just a small child and they taught you how to tie your shoes? One bunny ear, another bunny ear wraps around the other. You remember that? Can you remember yesterday? How are we doing with that? Okay. And you had to focus so intently to get it right. And you might have to do it two or three times. And today you're beyond all that because you wear loafers. Actually, you can tie your shoes without even thinking. You can do it in the dark without even looking because it's a habit, right? You did it daily until it became a habit. That's how you learn to distinguish between good and evil. That's how you learn to make godly decisions, by doing it, by applying the Bible to the decisions you make over and over and over again. And as it becomes a habit, you'll begin to automatically apply the Scriptures to what you hear on the news and what your mother tells you about your sister's marriage and to the conflicts that you have at work, to your personal budget, to every issue and decision you face. And it becomes much easier through practice, through repeatedly doing it. Second principle here to make good and godly decisions is to pray. You recall Solomon made a request of the Lord, and his request was to have discernment about right and wrong. 1 Kings 3:7-9. Now, O Lord, clearly this is a prayer, right? Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant. Now it becomes a request, right? He's asking for something. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. You understand? This great wise man who is king, he knew he couldn't distinguish right and wrong without God's help. Do we have that kind of humility? To become discerning, we must ask God to make us discerning. There's no other place you can go and get this help. You may think there are other sources, but there aren't. So pray for it. Not just once, not twice. This is not a one-time event in life like marriage. This is daily. For the rest of your life, asking God for discernment and wisdom and decision-making. Third principle here is to study the Bible. Now, don't answer. I don't want to know. How much do you read the Bible? How often? Every day? 5 days a week? Once a week? Daily bread? They really should call it daily croutons, shouldn't they? It's getting smaller and smaller. When it comes to making good decisions and growing in discernment, the question becomes not just how much you read, but how much you study the Bible. To become discerning, you have to do more than read it. You have to study it. Discernment is impossible without disciplined study of the Bible. And not just for the purpose of knowing it. Study it to apply it, to obey it. Remember the Great Commission. Jesus put it this way, Matthew 28:19-20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, observe doesn't mean, do you see what she's doing back there? That's not what we're talking about, is it? That was completely hypothetical. She's not doing anything, all right? There's not even a she. Observe here means to obey, to do what God says. Don't study the Bible just to know it so that you can win Bible trivia contests. Study it to obey it, to do what it says. Practice prayer, Bible study. That's how we become people who are able to discern the difference between good and evil in every decision. That's how we avoid becoming another Absalom. Now, returning to the end of verse 23 again. Set his house in order and strangled himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Ahithophel is one of only seven people that the scriptures tell us killed themselves. Abimelech, Samson, Saul, Saul's armor bearer, here in our passage today, Ahithophel, Zimri, and then Judas. We encounter this subject very rarely in the Bible, and so it behooves us to take a moment with it. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, one of the fictional characters is a wicked giant, Despair. This colossus seizes those who wander too close to Doubting Castle, and then he imprisons them in a dark, stinking dungeon. Regularly, he comes down into the dungeon, and he beats his prisoners. And when the prisoners complain, he tells them, "Do away with yourselves. Drink this poison. For why should you choose life, seeing it is attended with so much bitterness?" There have been many Christians who have listened to the giant Despair's advice and have sadly, tragically murdered themselves. I've known far too many No doubt some of you have too. Every believer is potentially susceptible to the giant despair. When I was in seminary, a friend who was also a seminarian married a widow. Her husband had been a pastor. She woke up one morning to find him lying next to her in bed, dead of an overdose. It was intentional. He left a note. I think that was the cruelest suicide I've ever heard of. Suicides sometimes have a heavy dose of anger motivating them. Sometimes they are making a statement to the effect of, I'm going to make you pay for how you treated me. You're going to feel bad when I'm gone. That young pastor meant for his wife to wake up and never forget the horror of finding him dead next to her. I think that was wicked. Most suicides, I don't believe, are quite like that. A few years ago, my cousin's adopted son got in trouble with the law. While he was on probation, he entered into a suicide pact with his female probation officer. They both died. How can that not break our hearts? Off the top of my head, I also recall a missionary who spoke at the church I was pastoring. A pastor whose son played soccer with one of my sons. And one of our children's elementary school teachers. And yet, these were Christians who took their own lives. According to the CDC, there were 48,344 suicides in the U.S. in the year 2017. Well before that, in 1988, suicide was already so common that Hallmark launched a new line of sympathy cards specifically for loved ones of those who had killed themselves. For the ages 10 years old to 24 years old, 10 years old to 24 years old, the rate of suicide nearly tripled between the years 2007 and 2017. For that same age, 10 years old to 24 years old, the suicide rate is higher than the homicide rate. In 2018, the suicide rate for males was 3.7 times that of females. From 1999 through 2018, suicide rates among females were highest for those aged 45 to 64. The rates were highest for males who were 75 and older. As a hospice chaplain, that doesn't surprise me. I visit virtually every day people who want to die and frequently tell me, I just wish I could die. Why won't God take me? I want to go. I want to be done. And most of the time, it's not because they have uncontrolled pain. Generally speaking, our nurses do a great job of controlling pain, but that's a dance between the nurse and the patient as to how much they want to sacrifice in being present cognitively and gaining comfort physically. Most often, the people I talk to who want to die, who want it to end, who can't understand why God hasn't taken them yet, they want to die because currently they can't do anything. They're stuck in bed, stuck in a chair. Their whole world is a room. And they know that's never going to improve. That's not going to get better or change. And they find their lives at this point purposeless. That's why they want to die. You might find it surprising that in 2018, suicide rates were higher in the most rural counties of the nation as compared to the most urban counties of the nation. That's not what I would have expected. And suicides, contrary to urban legends, are not most frequent as the upcoming holiday season, but rather are most common in the spring. What should we think when someone who claims to be a Christian kills himself? Obviously, we ought to grieve. How can you not grieve? I shouldn't even have to say that, right? But our grief ought to be permeated and directed by the Word of God, right? It ought to be a godly grief. Now, I understand that there are many who believe that those who commit suicide automatically go to hell. That is essentially what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I want to be completely fair with them as much as possible. Official Roman Church doctrine states that if you take your life while insane, you will not receive eternal punishment for it. So I want you to understand that. And who can say who's insane at the moment when they do something like this? The basis for what the Roman Church teaches about suicide, however, is not in the Bible. The Bible teaches us that we are all born sinners. We are born condemned. And if we do not come to faith in Jesus, we will spend eternity in hell. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, that is, does not believe in Jesus, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So folks, understand, it doesn't matter how you die, old age, accident, disease, murder, or suicide. Heaven and hell are not decided by how you died. They are decided by whether or not you repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. If you do not trust in Christ and him alone, you will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What does it mean to obey the gospel? The gospel says, trust in Jesus. And these who did not trust in Jesus will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is for those who reject Christ. Those who trust in Christ are forgiven and granted eternal life. The blood of Jesus Christ purifies believers from all sin. And all sin includes suicide. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So why does the Roman Church teach that committing suicide when you're not insane automatically means that you will spend eternity in punishment? Well, folks, it's because the Roman Church believes that we save ourselves and we condemn ourselves. They believe in a system of works righteousness, of earning heaven. When they speak of salvation, they use many of the same terms we do, but they mean something very different by them. For example, new birth. They will speak about being born again, but for them it happens through the agency of water baptism. At the moment of baptism, you are born again. They agree that salvation is by grace through faith, but for them, faith is entirely a work of man. It is something that man produces on his own. When we say that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works, they think that's nonsense, because for them, faith is work. and it is one of the works in their system by which man earns his salvation. Then there is grace. The Roman Church seemingly holds contradictory views regarding grace, but bottom line is they teach that grace is needed to be accepted by God, and the principal means of acquiring grace is through the sacraments, prayer, and good works. So you go to church, you receive the sacraments, and through that you receive some grace, and then you go out and you pray, and you do good works, and you come back the next Sunday, and you once again do the sacraments to get more grace, and all this is meant to gather more and more grace, and it's all being drawn from what they call the treasury of merits. And if you accumulate a big enough pile of grace, by the end of your life, you're given heaven. But if you do something really terrible at the end of your life, like suicide, then that wipes out all the grace you've accumulated, and you're lost forever. It's a theology of works righteousness, of earning heaven. They believe what they believe about suicide because of what they believe about earning heaven. And that completely contradicts the gospel. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that everyone who adheres to a Roman church is therefore not a believer. I'm sure there are many in the Roman church who are believers, but it's in spite of the church teaching, not because of it. The Bible teaches that suicide is a terrible tragedy. Yes, it's sin. It breaks the sixth commandment. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. But suicide is not greater than the cross. None of our sin is greater than the cross. None of us can sin greater than the cross. It does not sever our relationship to God if we have been born again and are truly trusting Him. And that's because God saves us. We do not save ourselves, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:38 to 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Bible teaches that we are unable to contribute anything to our salvation. Even our faith is a gift to us by God. We are saved by grace. And by that I mean that God gives to us that which we don't deserve. And because God is the one who saves us and keeps us, nothing can separate us from God. There is only one person who is responsible for a suicide, and that is the person who dies. Now, I know sometimes we think, oh, I should have done more if only I had. And maybe we should have done more. But that's a separate issue from the matter of who is responsible for this death. The only one responsible for that is the one who died. A lot of research has been done on suicide, obviously, seeking to discover the factors which are predictive of who will do this. Depression is obviously a significant factor, but not the most significant. The highest risk factor is hopelessness. Hopelessness. Ahithophel lost all hope when he heard that the counsel he had given had been rejected by Absalom. So he took his life. However, I disagree with Ahithophel's assessment, with his hopelessness. He had another option. Every person, whoever attempts suicide, has another option. The other option is turning to the Lord, trusting Him completely. The other option is throwing us upon ourselves upon God's grace, upon His mercy, by repenting and asking to be forgiven, and then believing that God does forgive. Do you believe that God forgives? And He not only forgives, folks, but He also purifies. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's in addition to forgiveness. It's cleansing. He straightens our crookedness. So that no matter what we've done, he makes us useful for kingdom work. But we must repent and confess and cry out to be forgiven. There is always hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. Heaven is our hope. Nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing can steal from us the hope of eternity with the Lord. That is our hope. Put your hope in him. Trust in him. He will save you. He will purify you. He will make you useful. Pray with me, please. Father, protect us from despair. Shield us from hopelessness. Cause us to always set our hope, our faith on you and you alone. Because we know that you will never disappoint. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.